The cover of Salvation is from the Jews is a picture of Abraham's, Jews call it binding of Isaac, his near sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. It's the beginning of Judaism, because Abraham was, of course, the father of the Jews. And it's also, in some sense, the beginning of the story of the role of Judaism, therefore, in salvation history. And it's also very intensely Christological. And it's also very tied to the Jewish sacrificial lamb, which then becomes the basis of the Passover. And also, of course, we know as Christians that Jesus is the true Lamb of God, right? It's all over the New Testament. And was, in fact, explicitly the true Paschal sacrifice, the true Passover sacrifice. So let me start with Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac very quickly. The story is from Genesis 22 that Abraham waited until, God promised him when he was young that he would make him the father of a great nation. Abraham waited and waited and waited, but his wife was infertile, Sarah, and they didn't have any children. Finally, when Abraham was about 100 years old and Sarah was about 90, she finally gave him a son, the son of this promise, the kind of fulfillment of everything he had hoped for all his life. And then when the child entered adolescence or so, God turned around and said, okay, now that I finally gave you what you've been waiting for all your life, I want you to sacrifice him to me, And Abraham, without a moment's hesitation, agreed. The scriptures actually say, especially in Hebrew, that he rose early in the morning, the next morning, to perform the sacrifice. In other words, he didn't delay a moment. Let me briefly read from Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, Abraham replied, here am I. God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took his son Isaac, cut the wood for the burnt offering, and went to the place God had told him. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they both went together up the mountain. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. Abraham replied, here am I, my son. Isaac said, I see the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built an altar, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on the wood. Then Abraham put forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and in thy seed shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now that promise that God made to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, in Judaism, in Jewish theology, has always been seen as the promise to send the Messiah through the seed of Abraham. It's the fundamental promise of the gift of, that was going to be given to Abraham's seed to hope to be end up being the Messiah. The mountain, which in the days of the Old Testament was called Mount Moriah, 2,000 years later had a different name. It was Mount Calvary. If you go to Jerusalem, you can go to the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is a very large rock, which is the rock that had been enclosed by the Jewish temple, and it's this rock upon which Abraham bound Isaac. You can go about 500 yards down the same mountain ridge, and you come to this whole Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where the crucifixion took place. As Abraham took his only son, his only beloved son, and laid the wood for his own sacrifice on his shoulders, and took him up the mountain, and bound him on the wood to sacrifice to God, 2,000 years later, God took his only beloved son, laid the wood for his sacrifice on his shoulders, took him up the very same mountain, bound him on the wood, and did do the sacrifice, which was the ultimate sacrifice for redemption. When Abraham answered his son, God himself will provide the sacrifice, my son, he was speaking prophetically, right? God did provide the sacrifice, the true sacrifice, which was his own son. Abraham was spared from sacrificing Isaac and substituted the ram caught in his horn by, caught in a thicket by his horn. That was the first Jewish sacrificial lamb. Every Jewish sacrificial lamb since then harkened back to the merit gained by Abraham by his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. And at the same time, every Jewish sacrificial lamb from then on was kind of a placeholder for the true fulfillment of that sacrifice, which would be Christ on Calvary. You know that on Jewish feast days and on the new moon, they blow the shofar in the synagogue, right? The shofar, I have one here, is very literally, it's a ram's horn. And it harkens back explicitly to the ram caught in his horn by a thicket. In Jewish theology, it's a reminder to God of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, and therefore, you know, the grace that should be given to the Jewish people. And it's also a reminder to God of his promise to send the Messiah. It's a way of saying to God, look, Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. You promised to send the Messiah. Where is he already? Isn't it about time? Anyway, since I have it here anyway, let me see if I can still blow it. I can get a job next week at the synagogue down the road. Anyway, the heart of the Jewish sacrificial system was this sacrificial lamb that went over and over and over again throughout Jewish history. The ultimate sacrificial lamb within the context of Judaism was the lamb that spared the Jewish people at Passover itself. During the Exodus from Egypt. And we're going to go through the story that you have on your tables. You're looking at it, most of you, a kind of a booklet in Judaism is called the Haggadah. Haggadah is just Hebrew for telling. It's a telling of the story of the Exodus from Egypt. It is kind of a like a missalette for the conduct of the Seder with the prayers and with the various steps in the Seder. I want to give the background, so I'm going to say some things about the Exodus from Egypt and the Passover by way of background. They'll reappear in the course of the Seder because the Seder itself is in fact designed to tell the story. So, on the one hand, I kind of apologize for the repetitiveness, but on the other hand, there's no way to avoid it because if I just launch into the Seder, too much will have been not prepared. So anyway, you all know the story of the Exodus from Egypt. The Jews were slaves in Egypt under this cruel tyrant of the Pharaohs. God raised up Moses to deliver his people. Moses went to the Pharaoh and would perform a miracle for him. And then the Pharaoh would say, okay, I'll let you go. And then the Pharaoh would change his mind. And Moses would repeat it, God would repeat it through Moses, upping the ante, making it kind of even more disastrous miracle against the Egyptians. We'll go through those 10 miracles in sequence in the course of the Seder. And of course, the 10th and ultimate miracle was that all of the firstborn in Egypt would be slain. And after that came true, that's when Pharaoh released the Jews. Now, God told the Jews before that the night that he was going to send the angel of death to slay all the firstborn in Egypt, they should take a lamb without blemish, without breaking any of its bones, sacrifice it, dip a piece of hyssop in the blood of the lamb, and daub it on the doorposts of their houses. And that would be the sign that would tell the angel of death, pass over this house and don't kill the firstborn. That's why Passover is called Passover, because the angel of death would pass over. Then after Passover, after this happened, and the firstborn were slain, Pharaoh finally released the Jews. They left Pharaoh, they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, and to begin their journey in the desert. Pharaoh changed his mind, he sent the army after him, but they drowned in the Red Sea, and so the Red Sea protected them. Then the Jews spent 40 years wandering in the desert, and ended up finally in the Holy Land, and in the Promised Land. Now, since the first of all, I'll say that within Jewish theology, first of all, I'll say that most Jews actually don't know the full. But growing up, and I did go through religious education, I actually didn't have as full an understanding of the Jewish theological background of all this stuff as I have now. So it's relatively uncommon for Jews today to kind of know the history of almost like Jewish mystical theology. This is, everything I'm saying is true nonetheless. So anyway, in Jewish theology, the Exodus from Egypt was always seen as messianic, as a prefigurement of the coming of the Messiah. The Passover Seder is laden with messianic references, including at the Passover table, there is a place setting for Elijah the prophet. You all know that the Old Testament says that before the coming of the Messiah, Elijah will come back and will announce the coming of the Messiah. And that's exactly why there's a place setting for Messiah, for Elijah. That's why at the end of the Seder, the children go to the door and throw open the door to see if Elijah is there. Because if Elijah is there, this is the Passover that the Messiah will come on. Because again, Jewish theology says the Messiah has to come on Passover because the whole Exodus from Egypt was a picture in advance of the Messiah's coming. And since the picture in advance was Passover, of course he'll come on Passover. So they go to the door to see if Elijah's there, to see if this is the big Passover. And that's in the Seder. We, of course, know that in a very real way, the Messiah did come on Passover because the Last Supper and the crucifixion happened on Passover. So the fulfillment of the Messiah's mission did, in fact, occur on Passover. Now, the church, in the context of Christianity, from the very first days, always saw the Exodus from Egypt as a picture of Christianity, as a prefigurement of Christianity. And in the Haggadah, in the booklet you have, I have the word-for-word quote, but in the interest of time, I'll paraphrase. St. Cyril of Jerusalem described it, and his description is in the Haggadah. But basically, the Pharaoh who held the Jews in slavery in Egypt is a picture of Satan who holds human beings in slavery to sin. When the Jews were freed from the bondage to Pharaoh by passing through the waters of the Red Sea, that was a picture of the Christian who is freed from the power of Satan by passing through the waters of baptism. The Jews spent 40 years wandering in the desert on their way to the Promised Land. That's a picture of the Christian wandering through or journeying through this desert of this life on the way to the true Promised Land, which is heaven. What sustained the Jews for those 40 years on their journey? The miraculous bread from heaven, manna, right? And what sustains the Christian during his journey through this desert of this life is the true bread from heaven, which is the Eucharist, which is Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity. And this equation between the manna that sustained the Jews in the desert and the Eucharist was made explicit by Jesus in his discourse in John 6, if you want to read it. Right? He says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, but they died nonetheless. I am the true bread from heaven. He who eats of me shall live forever." So that is probably enough, actually, a kind of context to set before beginning the Seder itself. And as we go through the Seder, there'll be more occasions for pointing out some both Christological prefigurements and also parallels to the Last Supper, because of course not only was Jesus sacrificed on Passover, but the very first Catholic Mass was simultaneously Passover Seder. So it's really the point at which Judaism meets Christianity. It's the point at which Judaism is transformed into the sacraments of the Catholic Church. So it's that's why I like to do these Seders, because it's a perfect vehicle for showing the connection. So the first step in the Seder itself is, let me turn there. Is the blessing of the festival candles. So can I invite the lady of the house to light the... you're comfortable reading it in Hebrew, right? No? Okay. Why don't you read it in English?
I don't know if it's the same as Shabbos, though.
The only difference is the last, instead of ending with the word Shabbat, you end with the word Yom Tov.
Yom Tov, okay.
Okay. And then light the candles, or do you want to light the candles first? Or? While the lady of the house lights the candles, let's all say the prayer in English. It's on the right-hand side. At the top of page 4. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has made us holy by the law and command us to kindle the festival light. And I'll give Bobby a break and read it in Hebrew. Brooke?
No, I don't.
Okay, good. Very good. Now we move to the next part of the Seder. As we celebrate the Seder, we'll drink 4 cups of wine. These 4 cups each stand for one of the 4 things God promised to Moses. And each cup has its own name and its own significance. And the first is the cup of blessing, which comes from when God said, I will free you from your burdens in Egypt. The second is the cup of judgment, from when God said, I will rescue you from slavery by mighty acts of judgment. The third is the cup of redemption, from God's promise, I will save you with my outstretched arm. And the fourth is the cup of praise, where we praise God for saying, I will make you my own people. So let's fill the first cup of wine. I'll read the prayer first in Hebrew. It's on the middle of the left-hand column of page 5, and then we can all read it together in English right below it. Baruch Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Borei Pri Hagafen, and everyone, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And then we thank God for our lives themselves. Baruch Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Shehiyanu V'Kiyamanu V'Higyanu, Lazman Hazeb. And in English, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has given us life, sustained us, and brought us to this season of rejoicing. And then all drink the first cup. The next step in the Seder is the ritual purification, washing of the hands. And because of the number of people, we're not going to actually, you know, have people go around with a bowl and a towel and have everyone dip their hands in the water and dry them. Let's actually first say the prayer on the bottom of the right-hand column of page 5. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has made us holy by his law and commanded us about the washing of the hands. Now, this step in the Seder, most scholars think, is what was going on when Jesus washed his disciples' feet at the Last Supper. Because, of course, the Last Supper was a Seder. So let me read the passage from that ultimate Seder, in some sense, of the washing of the hands. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and had come from God and he was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He said to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not now know, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is clean all over, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, you are not all clean. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So let's pretend to have washed our hands and say the prayer on page 6 at the top of the left-hand side. We praise you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who hallows our lives with the law and commands us to wash our hands. Since the Last Supper was a Passover Seder, and since there was this washing of the hands and where Jesus washed his disciples' feet, there is some parallel there with the part of the Mass which recalls this event also from the Last Supper, which is when the priest washes his hands before the consecration. So let's say that passage from the Mass in the middle of the left-hand column. I wash my hands in innocence and go about thy altar, O Lord, so that I may give voice to my praise and tell of all thy wondrous deeds. Now we come to the dipping of the parsley in the salt water. You all have on your table a little dish of parsley to pass around. There's also one on the Seder plate at the main table. The parsley greens stand for the branches of hyssop that were used to put the lamb's blood on the doorposts of the houses that first Passover night. And also for the new life as Christians, which was given to us in our redemption. Now, it was also hyssop. It was also on a hyssop branch, if you remember, that Jesus was given the vinegar to drink when he was on the cross. And that passage from John 19 is, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A bowl full of vinegar stood there, so they put a sponge full of the vinegar on hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So let's say the prayer on the middle of the right-hand column on page 6. Let's all say first in English. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. You create the fruits of the earth. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri ha'adamah, and everyone take a sprig of the parsley and dip it in the salt water and eat it. Now we come to one of the more mysterious parts of the Seder, which is the Afikoman. On the on the head table, there is a special covering envelope called the matzah top. It's a cloth envelope, and inside there are three layers separated by linen, and three matzahs on the three layers. So there's like a top matzah, middle matzah, and lower matzah separated by a sheet of linen. Now, matzah tov is a Hebrew for matzah unity. At this point, during the Seder, the leader of the Seder takes the second or middle matzah from the envelope and removes it. And breaks it in two and hides it somewhere. We're not going to go through this for two reasons. One is we don't have enough children to hunt for it, but also, I know, but he's going to find it because he's the only one, so it's kind of cheating. And also in the interest of time, but this half of the middle matzah is taken, it's wrapped in a napkin and hidden somewhere. And at the end of the Seder, the children go and hunt for it. It's called the Afikoman. They hunt for the Afikoman, and when they find it, the one who finds it brings it back, and the leader of the Seder has to bribe him to return it, gives him a little money or a small gift, so that he gets the Afikoman back and can conclude the Seder, because the Seder can't be completed without the Afikoman. Now, the Afikoman is Greek for either that which is to come or he who is to come. The meaning of this part of the Seder within Judaism is rather obscure, and it's actually more compelling in the context of Christianity, because what Christians see here is it's easy to imagine the three matzahs in one envelope as a picture of the Trinity. The middle matzah, or the second person of the Most Holy Trinity, leaves the Godhead, is broken in two. In other words, has his human nature and divine nature. He is buried in his human nature, and then after being wrapped in linen and buried, it resurrects, comes back. And the word Afikoman, meaning he who is to come, is also very suspicious as being, the name of the Messiah. So, in fact, it's in some sense, it's easier to make sense. For me, it's certainly easier to make sense of the meaning of this part of the Seder in the context of knowing its fulfillment in Christ. Now, going back to the Jewish context of this part of the Seder, let's read the on the middle of the left-hand column on page 7 what's said of this. I apologize for the typo, by the way, here. What's said at this point in the Seder, where it begins, this is the bread of affliction. Everybody? This is the bread of affliction which our forefathers ate in the land of Egypt. All who are hungry, let them come and eat. All who are needy, let them come and celebrate the Passover with us. Now we are here. Next year may we be in the promised land. Now we are slaves. Next year may we be free men. And this passage, now we are slaves. Next year may we be free men. All who are needy, let them come and eat, is reminiscent of the passage in Isaiah, which Jesus read in the temple in Nazareth. So let me read that passage, which kind of echoes this. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and went to the synagogue, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And now at this point the Afikoman would be hidden. And we come to the four questions. Traditionally, the youngest person present asks the four questions. The intention behind that is that the purpose of the Passover Seder is to recount the Exodus from Egypt. It is the central, I don't know how to put it, but it's like a really central sacramental for membership in the Jewish people. And by recounting the Exodus from Egypt, you are bringing the next generation, you bring the children into the fundamental Jewish experience, the fundamental kind of a special intercession of God in their history. And again, within Jewish theology, when the Jew participates in the Passover Seder, it is not a passive remembrance of the Seder. He is to consider as though by participating in the Passover Seder, he himself is being made present during the Exodus from Egypt and receiving the liberation personally that was given to the Jewish people in the Exodus from Egypt. And here we see again a kind of a shadow or prefigurement of the Mass, right? Because the Mass is not a representation of Calvary, it's a making present for those at the Mass, making them present at Calvary, at the crucifixion. In fact, salvation in Judaism, this is a very complicated, you know, kind of area, which interests me far too much. But in Christianity, salvation belongs to the individual, so to speak, right? It's the individual's sinfulness or virtue or state of grace which determines their fate after death. That is not the case in Judaism, actually. The Maimonides, who's kind of the most dogmatic statement of Jewish theology, says that a Jew can commit every sin in the book and still maintain his share in the world to come. In other words, still go to heaven. The only thing he can't do is cut himself off from his people. The only way a Jew can lose his salvation is by cutting himself off from the Jewish people, and in that sense, no longer being a Jew. And if a Jew fails to participate in the Passover Seder, he has cut himself off from his people, and therefore has lost his salvation. So, I don't want to like overstate Catholic theology, but one can easily imagine a parallel here with the Mass and the participation in the body of Christ, which comes from partaking of the Eucharist and participating in the Mass. So anyway, so the youngest person present, the youngest child asks the four questions because it's his entry into participation in the Jewish people. I don't think we have a volunteer for the truly youngest child here. So I will, I guess I'll read it. Do I have another volunteer? A second youngest what? His mother in proxy or? Okay, sure.
Actually,
good. Read in Hebrew and then in English.
Why is this night different from all other nights? On all other nights we eat leavened or unleavened bread. Why on this night do we eat only matzah, unleavened bread?
Why don't you hang around? This night is different from all other nights because on this night we celebrate our going forth from slavery into freedom. We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord saved us with a mighty hand. If God had not taken our fathers out of Egypt, then we, our children, and our grandchildren too, would still be Pharaoh's slaves. Why do we eat only matzah? We eat only matzah, unleavened bread, because when Pharaoh finally let the people go, they had to flee Egypt quickly. There was no time to let the yeast rise in the dough before they baked it.
On all other nights, we eat vegetables and herbs of all kinds. Why on this night do we eat only bitter herbs?
Why do we eat bitter herbs? It is to remind us how bitter it was to live as slaves in Egypt.
On all other nights, we never think of dipping herbs even once. Why on this night do we dip twice?
We dip the parsley in salt water to remind us of our tears, for our slavery, for our bondage to sin. This is now Christian gloss. And for the price that Jesus paid for our redemption. We dip the bitter herbs, the horseradish, and the sweet apples, feroset, to remind us that our ancestors were able to withstand bitter slavery because they never lost the sweet hope of freedom.
On all other nights, we eat either sitting up or reclining. Why on this night do we all recline?
Why do we eat reclining? Because free men and not slaves recline at table. And since our people became free this night, we recline. Now, we refill your cups for the second cup, but don't drink it yet. At least don't ceremonially drink it yet. I'm going to kind of compress this a little bit. If any of you, I remember as a child growing up, the torture of the Passover Seder, because it went on for about 2.5 hours before you got to eat. So, to make it practical, I'll skip the next section about the four sons and go on to the heart of the story of the Exodus from Egypt. So I'll read that while you're pouring your second cup of wine. During a famine in the land of Canaan, the sons of Israel moved to Egypt. They prospered there and became a great nation. The Pharaoh feared that they might in time of war side with the enemy, so to subdue them, he made them slaves and afflicted them with cruel labor. But they continued to thrive just as God had promised. This caused Pharaoh even greater alarm, and he ordered the slaughter of Israel's infant sons. By his command, every male child born to the Hebrews was to be cast into the Nile and drowned. But God raised up a deliverer, a redeemer, the man Moses, and he sent Moses to Pharaoh's court to declare the commandment of the Lord. But Pharaoh would not hearken to the Lord of hosts, and so Moses pronounced God's judgment on Pharaoh's house and on Pharaoh's land. Through Moses, plagues were poured out upon the Egyptians, upon their crops, and upon their flocks. God saw our suffering and heard our cries. He brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. These are the 10 plagues which the Most Holy brought upon the Egyptians. Now, traditionally, the 10 plagues are called out, and when each plague is called out, a little wine is spilled from the wine cup. One way to do this neatly, that they do in many homes, is just to dip the tip of your finger in the wine and drop it on the plate. So let's do that. I will read each plague in Hebrew, and then we can all say it together in English, and then spill out a drop of wine. So, the first plague, Dam, and spill out a drop of wine. Sephardea, Kanim, Arov, Dever, Shafim, Barad, Arbeh, Hoshek, Makat Bakorot. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He withstood the first 9 of the plagues and would not let the Israelites depart. So then God sent the 10th plague upon the land of Egypt, the death of Egypt's firstborn. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. But to protect the children of Israel, God commanded the head of each Jewish household to sacrifice a spotless lamb without breaking any of its bones, and to apply its blood to the doorway of our homes, first to the top of the doorway, the lintel, and then to the 2 side posts. Roast the meat of the lamb and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and you should eat it quickly, like people prepared to leave in a hurry, for this is the Passover of the Lord. I will go through Egypt on that night and kill all the firstborn of the land, both man and beast. I will destroy all the gods of Egypt, for I am Yahweh, the one true God. The blood will be a sign on your houses, and the blood shall be for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. You shall keep this day as a feast for all your children's children. You will celebrate Passover forever. Passover is the night when death passed over the houses of Israel because of the blood of the Passover lamb. A mighty act of redemption. This is Christian gloss now. And a beautiful picture of the redemption destined to come. Let me say, first of all, that if you picture a house in Egypt, which would have been clay or adobe, and the only wood in the house would have been the wooden doorway, and the cross beams of wood would have been the doorway of the house, and the Jews were spared by the blood of the lamb on the wooden cross of their house, so to speak. And it's precisely because no bones of the Passover lamb were to be broken that Jesus' bones weren't allowed to be broken by divine providence when the soldiers came to break the bones of the prisoners on the cross. And this fact is made explicit in the Gospels, so I'll read that passage. Since it was the day of preparation, in order to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now the next section in the Passover Seder is called the Dayenu. Dayenu is just Hebrew for it would have been enough. And it is a recounting of the sequence of miracles that God performed for the Jews to enable them to escape from Egypt and end up in Israel, in the Promised Land. And so what is done is one recites each of the miracles, after which a chorus is said of Dayenu, it would have been enough for us. In other words, it would have been enough if God had only done this, but he did so much more. So we have a volunteer who will first teach us the chorus to sing Dayenu, and then we will go through the miracles, and again, in the interest of time, rather than singing the chorus after each one, let's read three saying just the word Dayenu, and on the fourth, instead of saying the word Dayenu, we'll sing the chorus. So first, to teach us.
It goes like this. Dai, Dayenu, Dai, Dayenu, come, Dai, Dayenu, Dayenu, Dayenu.
Very good. So let's read the first four, and at the end of the fourth, sing the chorus. If he had merely let's read it together. If he had merely rescued us from Egypt, but had not punished the Egyptians, Dayenu. If he had merely punished the Egyptians, but had not destroyed their gods, Dayenu. If he had merely destroyed their gods, but had not slain their firstborn, Dayenu. If he had merely slain their firstborn, but had not given us their property, Dai Dayenu, Dai Dayenu, Dai Dayenu, Dayenu, Dayenu. It's kind of hard to stop after only one. If he had merely given us their property, but had not opened the sea for us, Dayenu. If he had merely opened the sea for us, but had not brought us through on dry ground, Dayenu. If he had merely brought us through on dry ground, but had not drowned our oppressors, Dayenu. If he had merely drowned our oppressors, but had not supplied us in the desert for 40 years, Dai Dayenu, Dai Dayenu, Dai Dayenu. Dayenu, Dayenu. If he had merely supplied us in the desert for 40 years, but had not fed us with manna, Dayenu. If he had merely fed us with manna, but had not given us the Sabbath, Dayenu. If he had merely given us the Sabbath, but had not brought us to Mount Sinai, Dayenu. If he had merely brought us to Mount Sinai, but had not given us the law, Dayenu. Dayenu. If he had merely given us the law, but had not brought us the land of Israel, Dayenu. If he had merely brought us the land of Israel, but had not built us the temple, Dayenu. Dayenu. Now, I was familiar, of course, for the first half of my life with the Dayenu from the Passover Seder, and I was very struck when I became Catholic to find out about the prayer known as the Reproches during the Good Friday service, which, of course, is coming up soon. And it was very telling to me and very interesting because it's impossible not to see an echo or a reflection of the Dayenu and the Reproches. You know the Reproches, right, otherwise. Because the Reproches go through the same sequence of miracles that God did for the Jews in the Exodus from Egypt, but instead of showing the Jews gratitude for those miracles, it is spoken as Jesus reproaching the Jews from the cross, saying, look at what I did for you, and this is what you did for me. So let me read some of the reproaches. This is from Salvation is from the Jews, but it's any recounting of the Good Friday liturgy of the... It's been modified. I mean, there's an old version of the Good Friday liturgy and a new version of the Good Friday liturgy, and it's from the old version. So let me just read a few of them. This is Jesus speaking from the cross. My people, what have I done to you? How have I offended you? Answer me. Is it because I led you out of the land of Egypt that you have led your Savior to the cross? How have I offended you? Answer me. Is it because I led you through the desert for 40 years and fed you with manna and brought you into the land of plenty that you have led your Savior to the cross? How have I offended you? Answer me. I planted you as my most precious vine, and you became most bitter to me, even giving me vinegar to drink in my thirst, and with a lance piercing the side of your Savior. My people, what have I done to you? How have I offended you? Answer me. For your sake I scourged Egypt through its firstborn, and you have scourged and betrayed me. My people, what have I done to you? How have I offended you? Answer me. I opened the sea before you, and you have opened my side with a spear, and so forth and so forth. So it's impossible for me not to think that spiritually there's an explicit echo of the Dayenu in this passage from the Good Friday liturgy. And again, of course, Good Friday was Passover. Anyway, so going back now to the Seder side of things. The next part of now we get to drink the second cup. The second cup again is the cup known as the cup of judgment. From I will rescue you from slavery by mighty acts of judgment. And let's I guess first I'll say the prayer in Hebrew on the top of the right hand side of page 11, and then we'll all say it together in English. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Borei Pri Hagafen, and in English. Fruit of the vine. And I'll drink the second cup. Let me explain just put in a little footnote about why I'm skipping over some paragraphs in here. This is actually a version of the Haggadah that I came up with a couple of years ago, and I've changed it since then. And the reason I've changed it is because it was too confusing for people, because they would go home and say, you know, why in the Passover Seder, in the Haggadah, do they talk so much about Jesus? I didn't know that they talked about Jesus. So I left out the Christological references from the written Haggadah and left it for just me to say and add so that, you know, so it would be clear what was my additional, explanation versus what's actually done in the Passover Seder. I didn't notice, I didn't know that problem looming until too late. So that's why they're in here. But anything referencing Jesus is not actually in the Haggadah. And as much as possible, I'm not reading those particular paragraphs. Anyway, now we come to the part of the Seder, which is the praises, Hallel, and where a sequence of psalms and passages from psalms are said. I will back up and say the heart of Jewish liturgy is actually the psalms. And the bulk of the Passover, not the Passover service, the synagogue service, day after day after day, and the bulk of the home liturgies that men say is passages from the Psalms. So it was very beautiful to me when I came into the Catholic Church. It's a long story, but actually I thought I might have a vocation. I spent some time in monasteries, and we were always doing the Divine Office, and it was very similar to Jewish liturgy. It was basically Psalms. As a matter of fact, I'll say this. I didn't mean to say this, but before I became Catholic, when I was still very anti-Catholic, I found myself in a Carthusian monastery, which is a very severe contemplative order. And I really had a chip on my shoulder about the Catholic Church. Don't ask me, it's a long story what I was doing there, but it was obviously after my mystical experiences. And I thought the Catholics of the Catholic Church hated Jews because, first of all, because some of them did, and there's been some ugly periods in history, but mostly because of the misconception that, many Jews have, and my parents coming from the Holocaust. So I go to the matins that they do between midnight and 3 a.m. In the middle of the night, they break sleep, they get up, they go there, and I'm in a stall, you know, next to these, you know, 40 other elderly monks, and they're all chanting psalm after psalm after psalm, and they're spending, you know, half the night saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, should I ever forget you? Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth," and stuff like that. And I look around and say, these guys are all wannabe Jews. So, in fact, that experience was one of the things that softened me to the Catholic Church, because I realized that in the true Catholic spirituality, there really is a taking on of the Jewish liturgy and Jewish prayer. And, of course, even the structure of the Mass reflects a little of the structure of the Passover Seder and a little, actually a lot of the structure of the synagogue service. So, anyway, but so now we come to some psalms. And let's just pick one in the interest of time. Let's pick the last one, which says Psalm 117/18, and let's read it in two choirs, like in a monastery, with, let's say, the people to my left, and read the let me see exactly how it is. Read the line which is out, you know, further to the left, and the people to my right read the indented verses. Okay? So starting on the kind of bottom of left-hand column, page 12, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. The stone which the builders rejected has become the stone.
Blessed be who comes in the name of the Lord.
Thou art my God, and I will give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, I will extol thee.
O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his kindness is everlasting.
Give thanks to the God of gods, for his kindness is everlasting.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his kindness is everlasting, who alone does great wonders, for his kindness is everlasting.
Who made the heavens with understanding, for his kindness is everlasting.
Who stretched out the earth above the waters, for his kindness is everlasting.
Who made the great lights, for his kindness is everlasting.
The sun to rule by day, for his kindness is everlasting.
The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his kindness is everlasting.
Who struck Egypt through their firstborn, for his kindness is everlasting.
And brought Israel out of their midst, for their kindness is everlasting.
Who split the Red Sea, for his kindness is everlasting.
And led Israel to live, for his kindness is everlasting.
Who led his people through the desert, for his kindness is everlasting.
And gave the land that never existed, his kindness is everlasting.
Everyone, thank the God of heaven, for his kindness is everlasting. And now I'll ask Father Augustine to read the prayer that follows.
The soul of every living being shall bless your name, Lord, our God. And the spirit of all flesh shall always glorify and exalt your remembrance, our King. From the beginning of the end of the world, you are Almighty God. Rather than you, we have no King, Redeemer and Savior. To you alone we give thanks, even if our mouths were filled in song as the sea, and our tongues with joyous singing like the multitude of its waves, and our lips will praise like the expanse of the sky, and our eyes shining like the sun, and the moon, and our hands spread out like the eagles of heaven, and our feet swift like deer, we would still be unable to thank you, Lord, our God, and God of our fathers, and to bless your name, for even one of the thousands of millions and myriads of the myriads of various miracles and wonders which you have done for us and for our fathers before us, Lord our God. Therefore, the limbs which you have arranged within us, and the spirit and the soul which you have breathed into our nostrils, and the tongue which you have placed in our mouth, they all shall thank, bless, praise, glorify, exalt, adore, sanctify, and proclaim the sovereignty of your name, our King. For every mouth shall offer thanks to you, every tongue shall swear by you, every eye shall look to you, every knee shall bend to you. All who stand erect shall bow down before you. All hearts shall fear you, and every soul shall sing praise to your name.
Lord, my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Now I'm going to skip a couple of sections in the interest of time. I had wanted, you know, to kind of conclude around 9, and it'll be a little after that. But so let's move forward to some of the ritual foods that you have on your table and with special meanings. Now the you have in front of you have a apple nut mixture called corrosive, which is symbolizes the mortar which was used by the Jews in Egypt in their slavery to build the pyramids. And you have slices of horseradish, which are symbolized the bitterness of the slavery that the Jews experienced in Egypt. And so now let's turn to the right-hand side of page 14 and eat one of the ritual foods of the Seder. So I'm going to ask you to pass around the matzah, take two or three, small pieces of matzah, like break off some pieces of matzah, on the order of that. And take a spoonful of the apple mixture of the corrosive, and take one of the slices of the horseradish. Now, the horseradish is pretty sharp, so this is not compulsory if it's too much. But the point of the horseradish is it's supposed to bring tears to your eyes, so it's supposed to be a little bit much. So, um, So anyway, so then make a sandwich of the matzah and the peroset and the bitter herb. I don't eat it yet. let's say the prayer on the left-hand column, kind of two-thirds of the way down the left-hand column of page 14, which is the prayer over the bitter herbs, where it says, "All blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who made us holy by his law and commanded us to eat the bitter herbs." And then eat the little sandwich. Now, it's still the custom in some parts of the world at this point in the Seder to prepare this morsel and give it to a loved one to eat. So many scholars believe that this is the point in the Passover Seder when at the Last Supper Jesus gave Judas Iscariot the morsel to eat. So I'll read that passage from John 13. Jesus said, "It is he to whom I shall give this morsel when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, What you are going to do, do quickly." After receiving the morsel, he immediately went out, and it was night. Now, in the traditional Passover Seder, it's at this point that the meal itself would be eaten. We're obviously going to skip over that and go to the third cup. So why don't we fill our third cup of wine? Now, the third cup of wine is known as the cup of redemption, and let me read the passage from this point in the Last Supper from Luke 22. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after supper, this would have been the cup after supper, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So let's take the third cup of wine and say together the prayer over it at the bottom of the left-hand side. "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Borei Pri Hagafen," and all drink the third cup. Now, this is at this point in the Seder, after the meal, is when Elijah's cup is filled, when the children go to the door to open the door to see if Elijah's there to announce the coming of the Messiah, that this be the Passover, that the promised Messiah's coming will take place. There's a sense of disappointment when, in fact, Elijah is not at the door, and it turns out that this isn't the final Passover of the redemption. Now, as Catholics, we can easily see a certain sadness to this, that the Jews, at the time of Christ, they didn't all recognize their Messiah, and even today they're waiting for him when we know that not only did he come, but he came and brought us infinite treasures, which he wants nothing more than that for the Jews, his own people, to partake of, but they're not aware of what's going on, so they deprive themselves of it. So in the interest of kind of what my ministry is all about, I like to insert at this point in the Passover Seder a prayer that the Jews too may come to benefit from what they brought to the rest of the world. So there is a prayer for the conversion of the Jews written by a rabbi who became a Catholic, Rabbi Paul Brock. It's on the left-hand side of page 16. And it's a prayer to the Blessed Virgin Mary to intercede for the conversion of the Jews. And I will lead it. And of course, if you want to pray along, it would be, you know, wonderful if you feel like praying along. But, you know, it's local choice. Those who want to, let's say together, Dear Mother of the Messiah Jesus, our strongest hope after him, O glorious Queen of Heaven, O Virgin untouched by sin, from the instant of your existence, you have never been called on in vain. We now beg you to plead with your divine Son Jesus to move the hearts and minds of all Jewish people with his holy grace. Ask that wherever Jews are living, they may hear and accept these words of your sublime canticle. God has taken Israel by the hand and has mercifully kept his promise to our forefathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. Amen. Now we come to the fourth and final cup of wine at the Seder, so fill the fourth cup. The fourth cup is known as the cup of praise, from the line, I will make you my own people. Again, scripture scholars think that this is the cup that Jesus did not drink at the Last Supper, because this cup concludes the Seder and therefore concludes the participation in the Passover sacrifice. And, of course, the true Passover sacrifice, the sacrifice of Calvary, had not yet taken place. So Jesus could not drink the fourth cup, concluding the Seder, because that Seder was only concluded when he died on the cross. And therefore, it was at this point in the Passover Seder where, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, Truly, truly, I say to you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So, going back to the Jewish Seder, let's say the prayer at the bottom of the right-hand side of page 16 and drink the fourth cup. First, the prayer. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri hagafen, and drink the fourth cup. And now the Seder, we've come to the conclusion of the Seder. It concludes with a very beautiful prayer of thanksgiving, and I'll ask Father if he might read that. Just where
are you, Lord our God,
King of the universe,
for the fruit of the vine, for the produce of the field, and for the precious, good, and spacious land, which you have offered to give and a heritage to our fathers, to eat of the first fruit, and be filled by his goodness. Have mercy, Lord our God, on Israel your people, on Jerusalem your city, on Zion the abode of your glory, on your altar and your temple. Rebuild Jerusalem, the holy city, speedily in our days, and bring us up into it, and make us rejoice in it, and we will bless you in holiness and purity. Remember us for good on this day of the festival of Masrur. For you, Lord, are good. So do good to all, and we thank you. O pure one in heaven above, restore the congregation of Israel in your love. Bring them to the fullness of the knowledge of our beloved Messiah, your
only
begotten Son, Jesus, and in the fullness of the redemption of your church, speedily led your redeemed people to Zion in joy.
And now I'll say the final sentence there, and then we all shout together next year in Jerusalem. And again, that next year in Jerusalem, by the way, is part of the messianic impulse of the whole Passover and of the whole Seder, because next year in Jerusalem, you know, the return to Jerusalem is part of the messianic era. But so I'll just read that short paragraph, and then everyone shouts together next year in Jerusalem. So, enters the Passover Seder according to custom, statute, and law. As we are privileged to celebrate the Passover this year, may we be privileged to do so in the years to come. Everyone, next year in Jerusalem. Thank you.